Romans chapter 1 tonight, please. Romans chapter 1. Again, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here tonight. Romans chapter 1. Good job for the Master's Club young folks. Appreciate Mom and Dad who keep them here on Wednesday nights and going through that. I was sitting there thinking about what a blessing it is to raise your children consistently in the house of God. I've never met anybody who consistently kept their children in church and lived it at home, who said to themselves, man, I wish we'd never done that. I've sure met a lot of people, though, who would say, I wish we'd have raised our kids in church. I wish we'd have gave them something. Because as I said this morning, we're in the middle today of a lost and hopeless generation who are so confused about so many things. Our young people need something they can lean on. They need something they can have confidence in. They need truth that they hang on to. And so that's why it's important. Now, I have seen people who played around with raising their kids in church and were inconsistent that didn't work out too well. And of course, there's no guarantee a young person will go the right way when they stand at the crossroad, but they're going to be a whole lot more apt to if we're faithful and consistent in the house of God. Amen. And keep them there and live it. All right, Romans 1, we've got to get moving. We've got a section of scriptures here to deal with, and there's a lot going on here. We're not going to be able to cover all of it, but we have to deal with the whole passage for any of it to make sense. So we have to get going before the screen starts flashing ugly red at me back there. I think we'll be fine because I asked them to put it on half speed, so it should be just fine. Of course, you won't know that because you're not going to turn around and look at it. And so verse 18 of Romans 1, verse 18. This actually is our theme verse for our yearly theme. It's April, so I'm finally getting around to preaching on the verse for the theme. But in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And here's why, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That could be America's theme verse. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-foot beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Some of this should start sounding familiar to us. Through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own body between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which is meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. But being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Here's our thought tonight. As our theme is this year, the war of the worldview. Of course, worldview is how we see the world, how we understand life, and how we think. And so our thought for tonight is this: worldviews have big consequences. Worldviews have big consequences. What you think about God has big consequences. And what a nation thinks of God has big consequences. Father, we pray that you'll bless the reading, the study of your word tonight. Help us to understand this passage. There's a lot here. So as we go through it, I pray that you help me to make it sense, help make it make sense tonight, and it will understand how important how we view you and how our nation sees you is. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight in reverence to God's word. Most of you watch the news in some form. And so because of that, you know what our nation has turned into: shootings, riots, the destruction of the family, destruction of the marriage, utter confusion over sexuality, despair, suicide, the most angry time I've ever lived in, and on it goes. And all those things are connected to a worldview. They're connected to how we see the world and how our nation in particular sees God. It matters what a person thinks about God. And if our time today is an evidence of that, I don't know what it is. History has proven time and time again, history has proven that when a person or a nation removes God, the God of the Bible, it doesn't simply create a vacuum where his influence once was. You just don't remove God and there's this vacuum that his influence once filled, and it doesn't matter. That's not the way that it works. When God and his word's removed, it's not replaced with a human philosophy that results in universal happiness. We've taken God out of our country, and you can notice the universal happiness we're all experiencing in the time that we live. It doesn't create a vacuum where that happens. What happens is a people or a nation is left to human wisdom and to man's sinful nature. And both of those have historically led to immorality. It's led to perversion and wickedness, murder, no respect for life, dishonesty, destruction of the society. We could go on and on tonight and things that you already know. Atheism and humanism, which we're in the grips of, secularism today, isn't hurting God at all, but it's killing us as a nation. And so we need to understand how important these truths are. Now, the context of this passage in Romans chapter 1 goes back to verse 14 and 15, where we see Paul's burden to preach the gospel. The gospel's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which you have to receive by faith if you're ever going to get to heaven. And Paul had a great burden for preaching that, and he says in verse 15, he says, "For as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the singular, the only power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The only way you're ever going to be saved is through the gospel. It is the power that God uses. And so Paul had this great burden to preach the gospel, to preach it in Rome and to preach it in other places as well. And he lays out in this text three reasons why he had such a burden to preach it. And all three reasons begin with the word for, or because. He says in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel." He says, "I desire to preach it." And then he says this in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all that believe it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul says, I have this burden to preach it because it alone saves. It's man's only hope. It's people's only hope to have a relationship with Christ. It's man's only hope for a home in heaven in verse 16. So Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I have a burden to preach it because it is man's only hope." Right. And then he says this in verse 17. He also had a burden to preach it in verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith." The only hope, the only source of righteousness, the only hope that a person has to be right with God, which is what righteousness is again through the gospel, and then only by faith. It has to be accepted by faith. So Paul says, "I have this burden to preach it. It's man's only hope. It's the only source of righteousness. The only source or way a person can be right with God is through the gospel." So Paul says, "I want to preach that." And then he also says this in verses 18 through 20. He says he also has the desire to preach the gospel because the wrath of God is upon all those who do not receive it. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness." And we'll talk about what that means here in just a minute. And so he wants to preach the gospel because it's man's only hope. It's the only way to be right with God. And the wrath of God abides upon all those who do not get right. And so Paul says, "I have this great burden to preach the gospel." Now we're going to spend our time in verses 18 through 32. And we're going to see the impact of dismissing truth. You know, you've heard me say this 14 times probably in the last few nights. I can't stand that phrase, "my truth." There is no such thing as your truth. There's just truth, all right? And when we dismiss truth, it comes with consequences. There are consequences to dismissing truth. And there's no greater truth than God and His Word. And it's ridiculous to think that as a society or as a person or as a family that we can dismiss God, that we can dismiss His truth, and there's not going to be some consequence to that. There's not going to be some problems that arise as a result of that. And so Paul says, I want to preach the gospel because of the three reasons that we saw. And he says that last reason is this, that there's consequences when you dismiss the gospel. There's consequences when you dismiss God and his truth. And Romans chapter 1, I'm telling you tonight, you can just tell from reading it, you don't have to be a preacher. We are living in Romans chapter 1. And everything Paul talks about here defines our culture and defines our society today that we're living in. And so he's going to talk about how our worldview has an immeasurable impact on a society, on you, on your thinking. So let's get going. Verse 18. Notice a couple of things here. We've got to hurry along, so you have to listen a little quicker tonight. First thing we see in verse 18 is something we don't hear much about today, and that is the wrath of God. It says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God. Clearly, we know God loves us tonight. Right. Sent his son to die in our place so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. And so there's no greater love that God has than that which, in which he gave his son. There's no greater demonstration of love than in Christ coming and sacrificing himself for us. But clearly in verse 18, God is capable of more than just loving man. He has greater capability to that. Because of God's judgment on sin, because of God's judgment on man's unbelief, at times God's wrath is directed at man. Yes. I'm thankful that he first directs his love toward us, and we have the opportunity to respond to the gospel and that love that he demonstrates toward us. But if we reject that, if we refuse that, if we decide we're going to set God and his word aside and we're going to do our own thing out in sin, then there are times when God's wrath is directed at mankind as well. And verse 18 makes that very clear, does it not? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness of man. Now the word wrath, here's the theological definition. It's kind of wordy, but I like it. It is this. The word wrath means the punitive outworking of God's righteous indignation at sin. That sounds smart, doesn't it? It's the punitive outworking. Listen, God is angry at sin. But God's anger is different than ours. God's anger is righteous anger, which means he's angry for the right thing. He's angry because sin is unrighteousness, and God hates unrighteousness. And so his wrath is the punitive outworking. It's the punishment upon those who refuse to live righteously, to receive Christ as their Savior, to obey God's word. And so he says that, or the Bible says, God's wrath abides upon those who refuse to do that. The word used here refers to indignation that's been long building. The word wrath means indignation that's poured out, but it refers to indignation that's piling up, that's building up. Look over in Revelation 15. We were just here a Wednesday night or two ago. We're in Revelation on Wednesday nights. And a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 15, where we saw this very truth. God is gracious. God is merciful, which is why he hasn't destroyed America yet, considering the millions of babies we've slaughtered. And so God is gracious and merciful, but we should never take that to mean that God's righteous indignation towards sin is not building up. Right. And one of the judgments we're going to see in the last days is in chapter 15 and verse 1. And I saw another angel or another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them, notice this word, is filled up the wrath of God. And that's the idea of the word wrath. It's building, it's growing, it's filling up. If you will, it's coming to a point of completion. And when it comes to a point of completion, and only God knows that, his wrath will then be poured out on unbelieving man, poured out on those who reject him and reject his word. The word indicates retribution. It indicates punishment. Because once we reject him and God comes, there's no opportunity then for salvation. It's just retribution and punishment. The root word here, we don't get too complicated, but the root word for wrath means to reach out and touch. And boy, if there's anything that you could think of about reaching out and touching somebody, it would be the wrath of God. It means to reach out and touch, or to reach out and to grasp and get a hold of. This is connected to this word filled up. And again, I don't want to get too far into the weeds here, but God's anger over sin is building. Come on, you not think today in America where we're mutilating little girls and when we're murdering babies in their own womb, when we're doing all the wickedness that we're doing today and destroying a generation, do you not think that the anger of God as he sees that is building and growing? Certainly it is. The Bible indicates that it is. God's anger over sin is building. At some point, he's going to reach out, if you will, and grasp a hold of man in his wrath. And he's going to pour out his anger for the purpose of punishment. He's going to lay a hold of man in his righteous anger. God is right. Listen, God is right to be angry. He is right to be. You and I ought to be angry. We ought to be angry again at the millions of babies who've been slaughtered. We ought to be angry that we're mutilating little girls in this gender nonsense who aren't old enough yet to make decisions for themselves. We ought to be angry about these things, about what they're teaching our children. We should be furious about these things. Now, we shouldn't go around doing stupid stuff, but we ought to be angry about it. And if we ought to be angry, God certainly is angry about all of it. And it's building up. And there's going to come a point where God is finally going to say, my wrath is full, and he's going to lay a hold of man. And we see this in the wording in verse 18 of Romans 1. When it says this in verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed against man, against the unrighteousness of man. The word against, the Greek word, contains the idea of responsibility. And it's the idea that God is angry, his wrath is going to be poured out against man because we are responsible for what we're doing. We are responsible for the choices that we're making. We're responsible for whether we obey God or not. We can blame 1,000 other things, but at the end of the day, we are responsible. And God one day will take hold of lost man in the punishment of their sins. And that's the reason for Paul's burden in verses 15 and 16 to preach the gospel. Paul says, I've got a burden to preach the gospel because God's wrath is building against the unrighteousness of man, and man's only hope through faith is to receive the gospel. That's his only hope. And get his mind right and his worldview right in relationship to God and his word. That's the only hope that he has. That's not a new doctrine. We could turn all night long through the scriptures where it talks about God's wrath being poured out on man because of his sin. God loves us. We don't ever want to reduce that thought in any way. But God is not a one-sided God. There's more to God than his love. There's also his wrath. I'm thankful that though God hates our sin so much, he loved us enough to supply a means by which we could be saved if we would come to him through Christ. This truth has ceased to be preached. That's why some people think it's a crazy doctrine, the wrath of God, because it's not being preached in contemporary Christianity anymore, which is why we're not seeing as many people saved as we once were. Rick Comfort has that book out, Hell's Best Kept Secret. It's not an endorsement of everything that's in the book, but it is a good little book. And in that book, he talks about the fact that if you're on an airplane, when people get on an airplane, if you went down through there and asked them if they wanted a parachute, as uncomfortable as that would be to wear in those big old airplane seats, as comfortable as that would be, most people wouldn't take it. They wouldn't want it because it would be so uncomfortable to wear, so binding, so restricting. But if you started yelling, we're crashing, everybody wants a parachute. The same thing is true today. When you tell man that God just loves you, don't worry about it. Everything's going to be fine. God will never judge you. There is no such thing as wrath. There's just love. There's just love. Nobody who wants to be saved. But when we understand that God, his wrath is poured out on sin, but God loved us and sent his son and provided a means for us to escape that wrath, then if we're paying attention and if we've got any sense at all, we think to ourselves, well, I want the parachute. I want the means to escape God's wrath. So don't point at God and talk about, well, that's unloving and unkind because his wrath is poured out on us when God has given his son so that we might escape. Amen. And so this is a truth that's throughout the scriptures but not preached much. Now, let's keep moving here. I don't want to get bogged down. This building wrath or this growing sense of retribution is directed at man because he's rejected God. He's rejecting God's word. And so God's wrath is being directed toward man and it's building. And Paul says, or God's word says, that it's directed at man both presently and will be directed in the future. Now, it's being directed at man even now. And people would laugh you to scorn if you said that God's judgment is on America today. And it is on America. We're just not recognizing it for what it is. Because God's wrath is being poured out, not just on America, but all men who reject God's word. And it's being poured out presently at this present time. There's a phrase that appears in this passage three times. And that phrase is this, God gave them up or God gave them over. And it appears here three times. First is in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Then it appears again in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And then again in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that knows the truth but simply rejects it anyway. And so we see this phrase that appears three times, gave them up and gave them over. And these are all things that are presently taking place. If you notice in verse 24, it says in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. This refers back to verse 18. Verse 18, it says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. Verse 24, God also, in addition to that, is giving man over. Does this make sense? The wrath of God is going to be revealed when it's filled up, but God has also given men over, or have given societies over, or people over in his wealth, or in his wrath. Verse 24, 26, and 28 are a present reality of man's rejection. You reject God long enough, God will give you over. If a nation rejects God long enough, God will give them up. And Paul's going to tell us what that looks like here in just a few moments. The phrase, gave them over, or gave them up, means to surrender someone, to turn them over for judgment, or to turn them over for sentencing. It's a legal term, to give them up or to give them over. In this case, God presently surrenders man to his own will. And many of us know this tonight. Listen, God will not force his way into your life. And I'm thankful God's gracious, because most of us never got saved the first time we heard the gospel. And I'm thankful tonight that God is very gracious and God is patient with us. But if you reject God long enough, you refuse to obey God long enough, you turn your back on the gospel long enough, God will finally give you what you want. He will turn you over, give you up to your own will. He will let you go your way. And that's what he does to societies, and that's what he does to cultures. He gives a nation, a people, a person over to their own will. And the problem with that is that when God turns you over to your own will, you also have to deal with the consequences of that. And in our text, the consequences are listed in verses 24 through 31. All the terrible things we read a few moments ago that we see every day in the news in our own country. So when a person or a nation refuses to repent and obey God, it creates a vacuum. You can't pull God out of school. You can't pull God out of children's lives. You can't pull God out of a country and it not create a vacuum. God's big. And it's a big concept. And his word is big. It was huge in our country for so long. And when you can't just pull that out and it not create some type of problem or some type of issue. So when a person or a people refuse to repent and obey God, it creates this vacuum. And when he creates that vacuum, God gives them up to what they want. He gives them the life they want. Listen, you don't want God. He'll give you that life. But it also comes with consequences. If you want a life without God, God will certainly give you that. Now, here's the thing. This is the result of our sinful nature, and this is where our country is. That's why we've gotten rid of God. Man thinks, people think, that joy and happiness and the millennial kingdom, like society, is going to rush into that vacuum. If we get God out of the way, we get these Christians out of the way, we get the Bible out of the way, and it's restrictive thinking, if we just get rid of all that mean-spirited thinking, then joy and happiness will rush into that vacuum. And we will be a happy, joyous nation. That's what's happening, isn't it? Happy, joyous nation. We're shooting each other in joy and happiness and love. Did you see that news arc? I didn't get to read the whole thing in Chicago, I think it was, where hundreds of teenagers basically took over the city and rioted and broke windows and jumped up and down on cars, and we're a nation ruled by children because of the fact that we've turned our back on God. Man thinks that joy and happiness, if we just get God out of the way, and Christianity out of the way, and the Bible out of the way, then joy and happiness will rush in, and we'll be better off as a nation without God. But what actually rushes into a person's life or society is not joy. It's secularism. It's humanism. It's the worship of self that enters in. And as a result, it's not the millennial kingdom that we get, but verses 26 through 31 that we get. And all the wickedness that's listed there. And that's what we've gotten, is it not? Right. Certainly it is. Here's a warning to saved people as well. Those of us who know Christ, both young and old. This same principle applies to us as saved people. Not for our salvation, but for our fellowship with God and our peace and joy in life. Listen, I've talked so many times about how young people come to the point in their life where they stand in the crossroad. They've been raised in church. Now they're getting out on their own. They're going to have to decide, am I going to make my God? Am I going to make my parents God my God? Am I going to continue on in the things I've been taught and the things I've been trained and the things I've learned? Am I going to continue on those things? Because God will let you go your own way. Listen, if you're a young person here tonight and you're close to getting out on your own or you are out on your own, God will let you go your way. But as we've seen over and over and over, when a young person walks away from God, joy and happiness doesn't rush in. What rushes in is consequences and problems and trials and regret is what rushes in when God is removed. The consequences of their choice is what rushes in. That's not just true of young people, but it's true of all of us. You walk away from God, and something's going to fill that vacuum. It's not going to be joy and happiness. It's going to be all kinds of problems. It's a path that leads further away, and as we see in our text, further down. It's an inescapable truth. You remove God, something's going to fill that void. And the only thing that can fill it is human wisdom and human thinking and the leadership of our own sinful nature, which always leads downward. Everybody with me so far? Isn't this a joy, a blessing? I'm glad God saved me from all this, aren't you? Now, the second thing we see is not only is there a present demonstration of God's wrath, God's wrath being poured out on America, on people, on not just America, but America's where we live, because man has removed God. As a result, what's rushed into that humanistic thinking, which has given us transgenderism, homosexuality, disobedience to parents, all types of wickedness that we have listed here, is rushed into that vacuum where we are. And it's getting worse every day. But that's not only true, there's also going to be not only a present demonstration of God's wrath, but there's also going to be a future final judgment of God on man. And that's not really our topic tonight, but you can see it in chapter 2 across the page or so in verse 16 where it says, in the day, and there is coming a day, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, there's going to come a final day of judgment where God will deal with, and his wrath will be poured out on those who have never been saved once and for all. And so that day's coming. That's not our topic tonight, but that day is also coming. So there's a present wrath of God, which we're in the midst of. And there's a future wrath of God, which is going to take place when God's wrath is full, whenever that is. Now I want you to notice this, that this wrath of God is revealed from heaven, particularly toward a certain group of people. And that's in verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, particularly toward those who hold the truth and unrighteousness. You see that in verse 18? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He says there, we'll define what that means in just a minute, but notice this first. There's two groups of people that Paul says, the Word of God says, holds the truth of God in unrighteousness. Two groups of people. One of those, he says, He defines as the unrighteousness of men. He says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The ungodliness of men, the phrase refers to an attitude of a society or a person or a people. It's a refusal to give God and his word their proper respect. Ungodliness is a refusal to recognize God for who he is. And when a nation says, we don't want you in our schools, we don't want anything about prayer. God doesn't belong in the public square. We don't want anything with God. Keep your prayer in your church house or in your home. That's fine. But we don't want God out in our society. That's ungodliness. It's a failure to give God proper respect. The second one is the unrighteousness of men, which is the result of the first. The result of ungodliness, refusing to give God his proper respect, is unrighteousness. And unrighteousness is the refusal to obey God's word. How much you respect God is demonstrated by how much you obey God. How do you demonstrate as a child? How does a child demonstrate respect for their parents? They obey them. If your child doesn't obey you, they have no respect for you. Same thing is true with God. How much a nation or a people respect God is demonstrated by how much they obey his word. And so he says there's these two problems, ungodliness and unrighteousness. And a person or society's true respect for God is seen in their attitude of obedience, not in their words, but in how they obey. Now, what makes these two actions, this idea of failing to give God respect and failing to obey His word in verse 18, what makes these two actions particularly offensive to God, what so stirs His wrath when He sees this, when He sees a people who have no respect for Him, when He sees a people who refuse to obey His word, what in particular stirs His wrath or makes it particularly offensive to Him is that man does these two things willfully. Man does these two things in willful ignorance at best. He does them knowing better. That's why He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, disrespect for God, unrighteousness, refusal to obey His word." And they're doing it while holding the truth in unrighteousness. Paul says that man has a knowledge of God, but handles it in two ways. First, when he rejects God, he holds the truth. He says, when people disrespect God and refuse to obey Him, when someone does it, I don't care who it is, they're holding the truth. And that's a kind of a, maybe a little bit of a confusing phrase, not because the Bible's wrong, but because we're not as smart as we were years ago. The word hold doesn't mean just to hold in your hand, but it also means to hold back. Here you go. We see it in football sometimes. You can get a holding penalty. You're not hugging the guy, not out of love and affection. You're holding him back, trying to hold him back. That's what this word refers to hold back. There are two different kinds of hold in the scriptures. There's the loving, caring hold, and then there's the hold back somebody because you don't want them in your personal space. All right? God's wrath is poured out on man because he knows the truth of God. There is nobody, I don't care what anybody claims, there is nobody on the face of the planet who has no knowledge of God. Amen. The reason why? Because we were created in His image. And when we were created in His image, the Bible's very clear that God stamped that image within our heart. This is the reason why atheists are so angry, because they're fighting against that which is stamped in their own being, that God is. They may not know exactly who He is or how to get a hold of Him, but they know that He is. And so when a man holds the truth in unrighteousness, he's trying to reject that which he knows to be true. God's wrath is poured out on man because he knows the truth of God, but rather than giving himself over to God, rather than getting saved, rather than getting right with God and obeying God and admitting his need of God, he holds God back. He holds God away from him. He refuses God full entry into his life. And what he does in the place of that is embrace himself. Because where we are today in America is the worship of self. And so God's particularly angry about this because man knows, people know. But they know and yet at the same time hold God out, hold God back. Secondly, God says that man not only holds the truth, but he also holds the truth in unrighteousness in verse 18. That's a legal term in the scriptures. It was used in particular of a judge who knows the truth, but willfully holds back justice by ignoring the truth. We're familiar with that in America today. It's when a judge knows the truth, but yet rules the opposite, even though he knows what's true. That's what this word unrighteousness, the Greek word, means, from which we get our English word. God sees all men this way who refuse to submit themselves unto him. He knows the truth. But even though he knows the truth, he holds God back, and he does it willfully while he knows, like a crooked judge, what the truth is. I may end up repeating this again, but I read this someplace where it said this, said, nobody talks more about God than the person who's trying to deny him. And the reason why is because he's trying to hold back that which he knows, that which she knows, is truth. Now notice in verses 19 through 23, y'all stay with me? Amen. We're not read yet, so we're doing good. Verses 19, don't look, I'll tell you when it's read. Trust me. In verses 19 through 23, we have the evidence against man. God's made these judgments. He talks about that man is unrighteous and ungodly, and his wrath is building up. So in verses 19 through 23, God lays out the evidence for that. And this evidence, this is the evidence that a person or society is holding the truth in unrighteousness. And I want you to notice that God charges man with holding the truth in unrighteousness in verse 18. And then verse 19 starts with because. So look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth, but they're holding it back, refusing to agree with it, refusing to submit to it. And then verse 19 starts with because. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And here's why. Not because God's trying to keep himself a secret, but because God has showed it unto them. This is why they're holding the truth in unrighteousness. This is why they're like a crooked judge who knows the truth but refuses to admit it, because God has showed himself to man. And for that reason, he is without excuse. There are things that we don't understand about God. If we could understand everything about God, he'd be us. I have no problem, I said before, with having a God bigger than I can grasp. But there are things we can know about God. Certainly they are. There are things that can be known. And verse 19 talks about that, because that which may be known. So there are things we can know about him. There are things we don't know or understand about God. But verse 19 tells us that there is truth that is knowable. There's truth that's understandable. We can't know everything about God, but man or a society can know enough that God says at the end of verse 20 that if they hold the truth in unrighteousness, if they refuse to accept God and his word, they are without excuse. That's right. So in other words, there's enough that can be known of God that there's not a person in this room or in the sound of my voice on the live stream who is without excuse for not getting saved. Who is without excuse for not obeying, who has an excuse for obeying God, who has an excuse for disobeying God, who has an excuse for not getting saved, what I was trying to say. There's enough evidence, God has showed us enough, that we know. That we know. We know enough. Well, you can't know everything about God. There's so much we don't know. But there's enough that we can know that God says we are without excuse. We are without excuse. We're told that this knowledge renders everybody, every society, every nation, every culture, renders them without excuse. And the reason why is because God has shown, he has shown this undeniable knowledge of himself to us in two ways. God has showed us in two ways in particular. We can make more, but in this text, God showed himself in two ways to us, so much so that we are without excuse. The first of those is in verse 20. Where it says, for the invisible things of him, the things that we can't see or know of him from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This statement is a reference back to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but it talks about the fact that the creation and every language, there's not a language on earth where the knowledge of God is not broadcasted in clear language through the creation. And so man's without excuse because of creation. Paul in Romans 1:20 tells us that all of creation is a testimony to two things concerning God. Creation, when you look up into the stars and you see creation, when you see the human body and the function, unless you're foolish enough to believe that we somehow crawled out of a pond and evolved into all of this stuff, that some big explosion out of stuff we don't know where it came from has resulted in all of this. A series of unthinkable accidents over trillions of years, because what's a trillion one way or the other? Trillions of years has resulted in all of this. To look at the human body and to look at us and think to ourselves there was no creator. Like that old saying goes, like an explosion in a junkyard resulted in a Ford F-150. Okay, there's no explosion that resulted in who we are. It was the creative work of God. For that reason, Paul says, man without his excuse, because creation is a testimony of God concerning two things. First of all, in verse 20, his eternal power. There had to be a creator to make all this come to pass. There had to be a creator. When you look at the complexity of creation, the complexity of the universe, the complexity of science and atom and physics, mathematics, there had to be a creator. It's also a testimony to his Godhead, it says. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him are understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead. Godhead refers to his wisdom, There had to be a master designer. Like we said, if I were to show you my wristwatch and say, you know, it just, I dropped some junk in my garage, and when I picked it all up, there it was. When I look at my watch, I think to myself, somebody had to design that thing. If that's the case of a watch, how must it be true of a human or of all creation? And so creation is the evidence of God, so that man was that excuse, because it demonstrates his power, it demonstrates his wisdom. Listen, every scientist, every science professor, every astrologer, every high school science teacher has seen the truth. But most hold it by pushing it away and fighting against the obvious. Not just them, but anyone who embraces by faith evolution, which is the only way you can embrace it, or even intelligent design, does so in face of the obvious truth. There had to be a creator. And there had to be a designer. Secondly, Paul says in verse 19 that this evidence of God is not just in creation, but God also says this, it's in us. It says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest where? Not just in the creation, but it is manifest inside every single one of us. Because as I said earlier, God stamped his image in us. Within every person is the knowledge of God. You understand what that means, don't you? Atheists are never born. They're made. It takes an adult to make a little kid into an atheist. Those little kids down in our Sunday school class, they have no problem whatsoever that God created the earth, Moses parted the Red Sea. They got no trouble with that. It makes perfectly good sense to them. But it takes a human being to come along and tell them all of this happened by chance and a big accidental explosion of stuff we don't know what it was, and through trillions of years, somehow or another, after accident, after accident, after accident, 10,000 times squared, here we are. Atheists aren't born, they're made. When creation and all that man sees around him is mixed with the knowledge that's already in us of God's existence, it produces an inescapable truth that God is. You understand? In us is stamped the image of God, the knowledge that God is. And when you mix that with the truth that God has manifest about himself in creation, we have an inescapable truth for which we cannot escape, it cannot be excused, that God is. He says, this is why God's wrath is revealed against man who rejects the gospel and rejects Christ, because he holds back God when the truth of his existence is inescapable because of the creation that is around him and because of the image of God that's stamped within him. Within every person is the knowledge of God. So strong is this evidence that God says that no man can ignore it in verse 20. And no person can escape it. No man who's not saved will ever be able to escape the judgment of God because he didn't know. Because we absolutely do. The trouble is not that man doesn't know that God exists or that he's going to be accountable. That's not the problem. The problem is not knowing God exists. The problem is that man's holding back that truth and refuses to acknowledge it. Look what he says in verse 21. So we can wrap this up because we're running out of time. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now this goes back to this wrath. It says the wrath is upon them because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And here's what they did. They professing themselves to be so wise as to reject God, they actually became fools. They became fools. The trouble is that man's holding back that truth, the truth that he knows. Verse 21 begins with because that connects it to verse 20. The invisible things in the creation of the world are clearly seen and understood of the things that are made, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They refused to believe what was right before their eyes. Paul's continued to explain in verse 20 why man's without excuse, because when man sees creation, it's mixed with that knowledge that's in his heart, he is without excuse. Now quickly, when man holds back the evidence of creation and rejects the knowledge that is in him, notice what happens in verse 21. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, their foolish hearts was darkened. professing themselves wise, they became fools. Now notice what happened. They changed God. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible who? Man. Because when you remove God, who floods into that vacuum? We do. The worship of self. We become God. I become the God of my own life. Man becomes God. Government becomes God. Science becomes God. Imagination is the same word as insulting, but it just came to me. The thinking becomes void of reason. Oh, come on. You got to see this in the culture we're in today. Somebody who thinks that you can be a man and make up your mind to be a woman is devoid of reason. It's devoid of science. It's devoid of reason. And there's a reason why I said this morning, Gen Z, which we are now in, there's a reason why Gen Z makes up almost 40% of transgenders. We've never had this problem before. It's the result of rejecting the knowledge of God and the truth of creation that God created them, man, devoid of reason. Makes no reason for it. Makes no sense whatsoever. We can watch the news every day and almost every story go, that makes no sense. Because when you reject God, when you reject the knowledge that we know, it results in corrupt thinking and corrupt reasoning. They become foolish in their thinking, foolish and ignorant. There's a reason why Psalms 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Their thinking becomes corrupt. His wisdom is used not to find out. Man's wisdom, when this happens, man's wisdom doesn't become about finding out where we came from. It comes of proving that God is not. Everything is about proving God is not, because you're trying to reject that knowledge within us. They can't let it go because, again, as I said, it's in their heart that God exists, which is why I said a moment ago, nobody talks more about God than someone who's trying to reject him. So as a result, they boast of their science. They boast of their scientific and intellectual advancements in verse 22. But even in the face of the consequences it's producing, can't admit their ignorance and the foolishness of their conclusion. But yet we, enlightenment, completely ignorant of the consequences that it's creating. Yeah. This is what happens. Paul calls it later on in this chapter, a reprobate mind. Which means when you reject God to the point that you start pulling down your own house. So unable to do away with the knowledge that's in their heart concerning God, they try to change him in verse 23. Man develops evolution, New Age movement, the extreme wacko environmental movement, the God is dead movement. All of these things in order to try to keep God back and try to reject the knowledge that's in their own heart. Instead of the Creator, he now worships Mother Nature, worships evolution, worships nature itself. This is why public school will never, this is why in public school, not teach Christianity. Paul summarized it all in word to serve the creature, that's us. This is why worldview is important. What dad thinks about God, what mom thinks about God matters. And what a nation thinks about God matters. We see the results of this increasingly every day, don't we? In people, in our own nation. Verses 24 through 32 reads like a commentary on America when you read it. None of this affects God. You understand that, don't you? None of this affects God whatsoever. Let me read this quote and we'll wrap this up. Someone one time said this, were every man on earth to become atheist, it could not affect God in any way. He is what he is in himself without regard to any other. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfections. To doubt him takes nothing away. Doesn't affect God whatsoever. But as I said when we started, it is killing us. It's killing our country. It's killing our next generation of children. It's killing everything that's good and right. Amen? Listen this evening. If you're not saved tonight, you need to come to know Christ as your Savior. Amen. Because you know the truth. You know you need a son to die for you. Don't give me that die for you so you wouldn't have to face his judgment. You're making the choice to reject that and to receive unto your wrath instead of the grace and the love and the mercy of God. If you're not saved tonight, we'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. There's nothing better you can do than come to him and experience the real love of God when you finally surrender yourself to him and submit. Quit fighting against him and surrender to him once and for all. It'll be good for you. It'll be good for your family. It'll be good for your single life. It'll be good for everything about you to get saved. Those of us who are saved, listen, don't surrender the truth. We cannot give up. We need to know the truth. We need to have a worldview grounded in God's Word, and that God exists, that His Word leads to a blessed life. And when you remove Him, it creates a vacuum into which nothing good rushes. We need to hang on to the truth. Preach the truth. Stand for the truth. Train our kids in the truth. We can't save the country as Calvary Baptist Church. But you know what we can do? We can salvage some of this generation. We can prepare our children for what's coming. Because it ain't gonna get any better. And they need to know the truth. Amen? And we need some people who will stand up and say, we will not compromise. We're not going to give up the truth. We're not going to fold to cultural pressure. We're not going to be like some corporation who's just going to roll over. We're going to stand for the truth. We're going to do it in love and compassion. We have no right to treat anybody like they're the enemy.
Right.
Amen? But we need to stand for the truth. Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight?